Please turn with me in your Bible, if you would, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 6. Proverbs, chapter 6. Last time I spoke on a Sunday evening, I dealt with abominations out of this passage, and there are seven that are mentioned. I only was able to cover the first four. I want to reread the passage, if I may, review the first four, and then finish the last three. Proverbs chapter 6. We'll back up all the way to verse number 6 and read through verse 19. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 19. Bible says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart, he deviseth mischief continually, he soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly, and suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." When I was initially studying for this message, I read over the passage multiple times to try to get it fresh in my mind, and I was struck at reading the first part of the chapter. When you see the progression or the order in which you see Solomon is warning his son. If you look at the passage, you'll see that he's writing this to his son. He's imploring him to follow the commandments of his father and not to forget the law of his mother. But back in verses 6 through 11, you see the sluggard is addressed. Proverbs speaks very often and very harshly about sluggards. As lazy people, people that you can't help, you know, it talks in various times about, you know, as the door turneth upon its hinges, you know, the sluggard's in his bed. It talks about the sluggard being so lazy it grieves him to, you know, to lift his hand to his mouth. It doesn't speak very kindly about sluggards, but if you look here in this passage, it talks about the sluggard. He's told to go to the ant and to learn her ways. Ants are a very industrious animal, and they take real advantage of the climate. When the climate is good, when the weather is fine, you know, they're constantly trying to stock up. If you look in the early fall of a year, down on the ground in the woods, you will find a lot of acorns. But if you come, say, around Thanksgiving or so, when deer hunting season comes through, often the only things you will see are the top parts of the acorns. The nut itself is gone. Why? Because your squirrels have come along and have packed them away for the winter. Ants are similar in that you can see them work. Now, ants don't have any kind of a overseer or a supervisor. They do it on their own. They just seem to know what to do. If you put a little stone or a pebble in their way, you know, that little track of ants is going to go around or over it, but they're just going to keep going with the obstacles. And seemingly, there's nothing or no one there to tell them what to do. One of the clearest examples that I've seen in recent times about what happens to a sluggard has to do with the people that used to own the property where my sisters bought, the Furlough House. That was a family that owned a large section of ground up there. It's commonly told, so I'm not telling tales out of school, but they owned this large section of ground, but they were lazy. They were lazy, and they liked to drink. And so little by little, what they did was they sold this section so they didn't have to work. Then they'd sell that section so they didn't have to work. Finally, they got down to that two-acre section with the house that John and Fernanda now are living in. And eventually, you know, they got foreclosed upon. Why? Because they were sluggards. The occupation of the man that lived there, if you've been in that place, he was a stonemason. And if you look at where the pellet stove is, you can see the man knew what he was doing. Now, I'm not an expert, but I think it's safe to say, correct me if I'm wrong, Darren, but they probably make north of $30, $35 an hour. A good stonemason makes a good living. And a good stonemason is in higher demand than a brick mason, because there are lots of brick masons. There aren't nearly as many stonemasons, so finding work for them is not very difficult. But by all accounts, this particular family and individual did his best to avoid work. The Bible talks that the poverty will come to a sluggard, and it doesn't necessarily matter how much money that they make or could make, but it has to do with the mindset and what they do with it. So you look and you see in the first part of the passage that we read, you see that the sluggard will come to poverty. The next step, or a step downhill from there, is the naughty person. Scripture talks about frowardness being in the heart and the various ways that it comes to fruition. I remember looking at this passage when I was younger, and you see, he winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Dad took me to a used car lot on one time, and after we got back into our vehicle, Dad was interested in the vehicle. Salesman came out, and he put on his little act for Dad. And when we got back in the car, Dad quoted that verse. And I had to look back and think, yes, that man did all three of those things. We didn't want to do business with him. Why? Because he's a naughty person. All right? Now, in our society, naughty means, you know, kind of like shame, shame on a little child. But the scripture speaks differently. Now, the Bible says in the beginning of verse number 16 that there are six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination. Some would tell you that all sins are equal. In a sense, they're each enough to indict us to hell and doom us for all eternity. But the Bible in Proverbs takes the time to clearly mention seven different ones that God particularly hates. The Bible uses and what we would call an escalation from what he hates, yea, seven are an abomination. This morning in Sunday school, we were talking about studying about what the scriptures say about Mary. And one of the passages that we'll hopefully get to at one time was when the woman spoke up when Jesus was teaching, and she wanted Jesus to proclaim a blessing on Mary because she'd been his mother. And he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the words of my Father and keep it. Those that hear God's word and do what is said are, yea, rather, more blessed than Mary, because they're doing it by faith. In this particular scripture, you see that escalator, yea, seven are an abomination. Now, we've seen the sluggard, which is bad enough. We see the naughty man, which is worse. Now we're looking at what God hates, and then most importantly and worst off are those that are an abomination. Things that are not enjoyable to us, and I mentioned this, I think, last time, but we'll run through it fairly quickly. Some things in life are inconvenient. If you have to swipe your credit card at the grocery store, that's inconvenient. Some things are unpleasant when your garbage starts to smell. Some things are annoying, like traffic jams. Then some things are aggravating, like loud, obnoxious people in public. There's some things that you hate, and I mentioned this in times past, I hate skunks. But then there's some things that are an abomination. I told you the example of the fox and how he was abomination. You react to those things differently depending on the severity. The fox was an abomination, skunks aren't. You might consider skunks to be an abomination, I don't. I just simply hate them. God has a separate way that he handles things. These are things that God considers to be an abomination. The first thing that mentioned in Scripture is that he hates a proud look. People look at the Scripture and say that God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble, but it doesn't stop there. God considers a proud look an abomination. One of the things that I enjoy doing very much is to sit in public places. My two favorite places to do this, as I'm talking about people watching, are the Pennsylvania State Farm Show and airports. You really see different individuals at those two places. If you go to the mall or somewhere like that, you'll see different people. If you go to an airport or you sit in the Pennsylvania State Farm Show and watch people go by, you see people from every walk of life. One of the things that has bothered me is that my generation and those that are younger have an extremely proud look about them. There's a sense of entitlement, a sense that the world or people owe them something. The world doesn't owe you anything. You're not entitled to anything. But God calls a proud look an abomination. The second thing that's an abomination in this passage is a lying tongue. God is truth. God's word is truth. The Bible's longest chapter is Psalm 119. It's 176 verses long. Each verse says something about the scriptures, where it's called judgments, precepts, law, word, whatever the case may be. But Psalm 119, verse 43 says, "And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments." God's word is truth. We should be true. God hates a lying tongue. Next, we looked at the hands that shed innocent blood. And I mentioned this in passing, but we're reviewing. It's interesting to me that the word hands are used. It indicates to me that it's something that's done willfully and often with skill. There, historically in the Old Testament, there were exceptions made, like the cities of refuge for someone that killed someone by accident. They had the ability to flee to a city of refuge and then to hear their side of the story. But we talked about how abortion is a situation with hands shedding innocent blood. The news is inundated with ISIS right now. You hear everything about ISIS, ISIS this, ISIS that. The guy that kidnapped all those girls in Africa has supposedly sworn allegiance to ISIS, and so everyone has their hands thrown up, and then they're talking about all the executions that are occurring in Saudi Arabia. But no one talks about 3,000 babies dying every day in the United States with hands shedding innocent blood through abortion. There's a woman. She goes and kills her boyfriend in a very grotesque manner. She has a very public trial. They just finished a sentencing part of it. Person held out. She's not getting the death penalty. All sides of the news are talking about this particular trial as if it's the worst thing that they've heard. And while it is a very grotesque and terrible thing that she did, last week over 20,000 babies were killed with hands that shed innocent blood. God calls that an abomination. Lastly, we looked at the heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. It's one thing to guard your actions, but we're not only to do that, we're supposed to guard our heart. The Bible says that the heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? The Bible also says that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Scripture tells us that if a man looks on a woman and lusts in his heart after her, that he's committed adultery with her already. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." We're not to have hearts with wicked imaginations. Now, let's look, if we can, at the final three things here in Proverbs chapter 6. Look with me, verse number 18, if you would. The Bible carries on from the previous verse and says, "An heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief." God considers feet that run to mischief an abomination. Now, if you look at various places in Scripture, the action verbs are important. Note that the feet aren't walking, jogging, strolling, sauntering, standing. What are they doing? They run to mischief. Now, in our day, often when we think of mischief, we think of, you know, a child that likes to open cabinets or, you know, likes to take the trash can, tip it upside down or something like that. That's not what the Scripture is speaking of here. The Scripture is referring to the act of causing harm, trouble, or evil. Mischief is more than just an ornery child. Now, I try to pay attention to the news fairly regularly. It helps me to know things with the ministry and questions that I get through the mail and phone and so on like that. And this last week, there was a lynch mob in India. And thousands of people swarmed a prison to overtake, and they wanted to kill a man suspected of a sexual crime. Thousands of people, major riot, made a huge ordeal out of it. But it turns out that there may have been more to the mob or more to the riot than was initially seen. Why? There were undercurrents. There were other things that were going on. Not just this terrible thing that occurred, which is bad, But there were other things that were going on, and so this was somewhat, it seems, somewhat of a front for them to be able to exercise their anger and their violence. Sometimes, when mischief is going on, it's not the true issue. There are other underlying or undercurrents that are actually going on. Pastors mentioned in times past that when riots occurred back when he was going to college, that it wasn't always a spontaneous thing. We see in various parts of the world that riots are planned, scheduled, arranged well in advance, locations determined. Sometimes it's so that people can take advantage, to rob, to take advantage of, or settle a personal score. We're not to take part in feet that make haste to mischief. Several years ago, my family and I were headed to New England, and it occurred to me that Rachel had never seen downtown New York City. And so, you know, with a little bit of effort going to Rhode Island, I said, honey, why don't I take you to Manhattan? I said, I can take you by the important things, and then we'll head out and head up the road to Rhode Island, and then on to Massachusetts. So this was actually occurring when they were having Occupy Wall Street. Now, we had a chance to see firsthand feet that make haste or feet that run to mischief. The people that were there, a majority of them probably did not care about corruption in Wall Street. They didn't care. They had a chance to let their violence, to let their inner anger out. They were making haste to mischief. I was in New York City in December. It's when they were having these protests where they blocked off interstates. Most of those people could not care about the death that occurred that they were protesting. They didn't care. And if they did, it wouldn't have been an honorable way to protest the death of that particular individual. They were simply taking advantage of a moment to run to mischief. We need to be careful that we don't take part in that whatsoever. Years ago, when I was in high school, many of you know this, Pastor Reno's desire had been that every one of his kids that graduated would go on a missions trip before they graduated. That was our graduation present. I actually got to take my graduation present rather early when I was nearly 16 years old. Dad was invited to go be with the champions in Venezuela. And so I got to go, what that had been my sophomore year of high school. So I got to go to Venezuela. And the champions were there. Their son Birch was living with them. And right before we left to come back home, Birch offered to take me to the mall. Now, where they lived in Puerto Ordaz was about 5 blocks away from a very large, very modern, nice mall, or at least it was back then. So he took me over to the mall. We did our my shopping, and we went into a jewelry store, and silver is mined there. And with the exchange rate of what it was and with inflation not being what it is, it was very inexpensive for me to get some silver necklaces for my mother and sisters. So we went into the shop, we bought the silver necklaces, and as we headed out the door, Birch and I both noticed that the shop owner looked over at someone in a corner and nodded his head. As we left, we realized that whoever was in the corner was following us. It doesn't take a genius to figure out what his intentions were. So as we walked, you know, through the mall and twisted our way and went into various stores and out of various stores, we figured out that we were being set up. And so we headed into a store, and we fooled the guy into thinking we stepped into a dressing room. We grabbed clothes and opened dressing room doors, and he came sprinting inside, and we went out the back. Now, think with me for just a moment. When we made it clear outside, do you think our feet wanted to run to mischief or from mischief? That's probably the fastest I've ever run. And I was in good shape in high school. We cleared those 5 blocks in no time flat. Why? We didn't want to take part in any mischief. On the other side, the guy that was chasing us had every intention of running to mischief. We need to be careful, not just literally. Some of us can't run anymore, all right? But figuratively, that we don't find ourselves hurrying to mischief. We need to be careful that when something is going down, where we find ourselves on the fence. The Sadducees and Pharisees were enemies. They could not get along except when it involved persecuting or trying to trap the Lord Jesus Christ. They were quick to join hands. Mutual enemies make for strange bedfellows. It's last week, without being too much caught in the moment. It's last week, Iran and Iraq decided to join forces to fight ISIS. Those two have been at odds with each other for many, many, many years. But they decided they wanted to jump together to try to defeat ISIS. Is that the best idea? No. In a sense, without realizing it, they're running to mischief. It's a true shame when we don't take into consideration. I was talking to a man last month, and he was telling me how sad it was that he had to leave his home church. It's a church he was saved in, grew up in, met his wife, and they had started to raise their children. He had to leave his home church because the circle that his church moved in, that group had gotten into all sorts of immoral mischief, lots of harm, lots of things were going on, and he had to step aside and leave it because he didn't want to be part of the mischief that was involved. I was talking to a financial advisor in the last week, and we were talking about different things that he recommends to other people about finances and retirement accounts and things like that. And he says you have to be careful when someone wants to put money away for retirement that they don't invest in something they can't morally agree with. I said, what do you mean? He said some of the funds that do the best are ones that have to do with tobacco and alcohol. He says some of them have to do with other forms of media, inappropriate media. And he says while they may produce a great return financially, that's not something that you want to be part of. That's something that you can find yourself running to. If you're looking for the bottom dollar, that may be a form of mischief that you're running to. There's another form of a biblical example of feet running to mischief. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. It's easy to look at the passage and say, oh, I can't run anymore. I'm physically not capable, but we need to be careful that with our finances or with our time or with our support, we're not into some sort of mischief as well. Matthew 21, we'll begin in verse number 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage under the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. The disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they sat thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, others cut down branches from the trees, and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Look back in the beginning of verse number 8. How many people, or what number of people, were there glorifying God? A very great multitude. Then you look at verse number 9, and the multitudes that went before. It was enough to unsettle the whole city of Jerusalem. Look at verse number 10. All the city was moved, saying, who is this? Now, there was this multitude, certainly not the whole city had come out to see Jesus. There were these multitudes that were moving before him. There were a very great multitude that met the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a notable event in the city of Jerusalem, right? So far, so good. There's nothing that they've done that's wrong. Turn with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. We don't see any mischief involved yet. Time's moved. Jesus has taught his disciples. We've had the Last Supper, the time in the garden. Now we Now we're seeing the trial. Matthew 27, starting in verse 15. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would, and they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Who will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered them. He's talking of the Jewish leaders at the time. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Which of the twain will you that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. What kind of a group are we looking at there at the trial? The Bible uses the term multitude, right? They're a bit of a mob, they're a bit of a riot. But look at verse number 20. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, there were those who went before him and proclaimed his glory, and the city of Jerusalem didn't know who he was. They had no idea who Jesus was. But a very short time later, this multitude in Jerusalem was able to be persuaded that they should ask for Barabbas. They had allowed themselves to be caught up in the moment. Now, we have no way of knowing how many of those who proclaimed Jesus as being the Son of the Highest, you know, on Palm, his triumphal entry, how many of that particular group would have been in the ones who demanded Barabbas. There's no way to know that. But what I do want you to realize is, if they weren't part of the very great multitude or the multitudes that traveled ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ, if they weren't part of those two groups, then they would have been part of the group that said, Who is this man? They didn't know. So they were either, Who is this man? Part of the very great multitude or part of the multitudes that traveled in front. Fair enough? Within a week, they were able to be persuaded in verse number 20 that they should ask Barabbas. They had gone from not knowing who Jesus was or proclaiming his greatness to asking for a known murderer instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. What had happened? They'd run to mischief. They had hurried to the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, not wanting the release of Barabbas, and maybe not even necessarily having an opinion, but they allowed themselves to be persuaded. They had been feet running to mischief. God calls that an abomination. Sixth, back in Proverbs chapter 6, God calls a false witness that speaketh lies an abomination. Now, this is different than the lying tongue. In my mind, it goes one step further. Oftentimes, when someone lies, they do it to try to benefit themselves. Usually when you catch someone in a lie, it's because they're trying to make themselves look better or better their situation for one reason or another. Now, when you look at this in Proverbs chapter 6, the Bible uses the word witness here. Our legal system has a strong word for this. It's called perjury. And when someone perjures themselves, they've lied when they were asked to tell the truth. Sometimes it's for their benefit, sometimes it's for someone else. But God's a lover of truth that he not only considers the lying tongue an abomination, but a witness that tells lies also to be an abomination. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 14, verse number 12, So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. We're going to have to give an account. We might as well be honest and be truthful about it from the beginning. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. They may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. It is my experience that lies often get caught, and sometimes in the easiest ways. Someone said, and I don't know who said it first, but if you tell the truth, you don't have to remember what you said. And there's something to be said for that. We know, without belaboring this point too very much, it's important, it's imperative that we give an honest account. Oftentimes, in the news, whether it be politics or economics or athletics or whatever the case may be, the cover-up's worse than the crime. We need to be truthful. We need to give an honest witness. Lastly, in Proverbs chapter 6, the most abominable thing we find in this list is those that sow discord among the brethren. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Paul was addressing the church at Rome, and as the book is winding down, we see in several of the last verses a strange instruction that Paul gives the church there. Romans chapter 16,